Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the last five psalms in the book of Psalms. And the reason for that, as we mentioned earlier, was that we reached a point in the Gospel of Matthew where in chapter 9, verse 35, he essentially sums up everything that he had been teaching up until that point, and it seemed like a good opportunity to take a break and to move back into the Old Covenant, making sure we're having a proper diet of Old Covenant and New Covenant teaching. And so we spent the last several weeks in the last five psalms, and we are now at the second to last one, Psalm 149. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Psalm 149. If you do not have a Bible, you can take the one that is in the pew rack in front of you, and you can join us on page, I'm going to find it here myself, 526. Now, before we get into this psalm in particular, I thought it would be a good opportunity for us just to back up and make sure that we understand how the book of Psalms fits together. It's not just in a random assortment. It's not just something that somebody along the way decided to do because they'd collected all of these songs and poems, but rather it was organized by editors into a very specific group of psalms. There are five, in fact, five different books of psalms within what we call the book of Psalms. In order to help you walk through this, I put some information in the bulletin for you today over on the left-hand side. The word Psalms in English comes from a Greek word that is the Hebrew, the Greek translation of a Hebrew word for mizmur, which are poems literally that are to pluck. It was the word used to pluck the strings of an instrument. And so these poems, these songs, are meant essentially to pluck the very strings of your soul, to pluck the strings of your heart. When you read these poems, when you sing these songs, it is meant to have an effect on you. It's meant to encourage you. It's meant to make you happy. It's meant to give you words to lament with. It's meant to guide you towards repentance and confession of sin. It's meant to build you up in the truth that you know that the God who saved his people Israel will also save you. These are songs of emotion. They are songs that really do become, as some people say, the soundtrack of your life. They should be able to be returned to time and again, especially during times of difficulty and trial, to be an amazing encouragement to you. In terms of the authorship, you might think, well, David wrote the Psalms. Well, that's not exactly true. In fact, he didn't even write half of them. He wrote 73, to the best of our knowledge. Asaph wrote 12, he and his family. Korah, he and his family, descendants of even the rebellious Korah in the Torah, wrote 12. Solomon himself wrote 2. Moses wrote 1, probably the earliest of the Psalms, Psalm 90. He-Man, there's a good name for you. Next time we do a child dedication, I'm going to be looking for He-Man. He wrote 1, Ethan wrote 1, and unknown authors made up 48 others. All of this was done, we are told, in the Psalms for a reason. It was so that the people of God would be able to learn, as we see in Psalm 1, lament, many psalms of lament, to repent, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, well known. To think, to meditate. Consider Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms. All of it dedicated to thinking about and considering the Word of God. And then finally, to praise. To give us something to say back to God. Isn't it kind of Him? To give us a way to praise Him. To give us words to fill our mouths. To give us thoughts that are ordered and structured and in keeping with His will and His person. Songs that exalt the nature of who He is. But the Psalms are also ordered together in a structure that communicates the history of God's love for His people. The first 41 Psalms make up book number 1, and they are primarily concerned with covenant. The covenant that the people have with God and the covenant God has with the people. Book 2 is from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72, and this one is focused almost entirely upon the kingdom, the coming kingdom, the promised kingdom. the kingdom that would be established and given to the people of God. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through Psalm 89, and that is the hope of future restoration. As you know, the people of God were subject to exile. They're subject to the punishment of God upon them for their lack of covenant faithfulness, because they didn't do what they were called to do in the first 41 Psalms, and so they're praying that God would restore them, praying that God would bring them back, praying that God would hear their lament and their cry for how bad things really are. Psalm 90 through 106 is an appropriate song of dominion. They were promised that they would bless the entire earth and they would have dominion, as it were, over it. And so they pray that God would establish that. And then finally, in Psalms 107, really through the end, these are a collection of psalms, and especially those of ascent and praise. As you made your way up the steps, as you literally ascended up to Jerusalem, and as you ascended up to the temple where you were called to worship several times throughout the year, you would sing these psalms. You would sing them one by one as a group as you made your way up. Now, there's also some important New Testament application for this. How are the psalms useful to us today? We have to understand them in their original context as they were delivered to the people of Israel, but how would they work in a new covenant context? Do we simply write them off as applying only to somebody else? Do we appropriate them and say they've got nothing to do with the ones to whom they were originally sent and only apply to us as we see fit? Well, the answer is no on both accounts. And number one, they serve to help us with interpretation. I would like you to turn, if you would, to notice some of these cross-references. Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, we have a wonderful example of this put out for us. Right towards the end of the Gospel of Luke. Remember, Luke was written by an educated man in order to give a specific history of the person and work of Jesus Christ and his church to a patron named Theophilus, who paid for the work to be collected, for the eyewitnesses to be interviewed. And so as he is carefully crafting this narrative, we see this particular reference to what Jesus says to his own disciples. Beginning in verse 44 of chapter 24, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" I mean, how many times have we heard that Christ came to fulfill what's in the law of the prophets? Did you realize that he also came to fulfill what's in the Psalms? You see, there are times where Jesus himself would reach back into the Psalms and pull out from there verses that he explains to the people were all along ultimately pointing to him. There's another brilliant example of this, and that is in terms of the proclamation that the Psalms give us. Go to Acts chapter 2. This is a rather famous section right at the very beginning, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Peter is reaching out to a group of Jews and people who had converted to Judaism. He is in Jerusalem. They are celebrating the Passover. It's the perfect time for him to explain what has just happened in terms of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He knows that as he preaches this sermon, that they will then scatter from Jerusalem back to all the far-flung reaches of the world, bringing this message. And the message they're going to bring is the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was killed at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, was in fact the Messiah. And he reaches back and he uses these Psalms to do it. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. He goes back and he brings up the words of David. "For David says concerning him," who's the him? The him is Jesus Christ. "David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" All the way down to verse 34. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David is able to communicate something to the original hearers that certainly had some reference to himself, and yet there are elements of those psalms that everybody knew could not apply to David. David is saying that everybody, when they die, will go to Hades. Maybe you haven't heard this before. Hades is not hell. If ever Hades is translated as hell in your Bible, it's a mistranslation. Hades is simply the place of the dead. Everybody goes there. But it is while there that he says he will not see corruption, the body will not rot. Well, we know for a fact that David's body rotted. It rotted away and turned to dust. However, the one who was really being spoken of when he said this wasn't David, but was Christ himself. You see, when Christ was laid in the tomb, his body saw no corruption. In fact, he was resurrected out of that tomb, and now Peter says to the people that are watching and listening, it is that Christ who fulfilled that psalm. This is also good for our edification. Please turn over a few more pages to the book of Ephesians. We've been studying the book of Ephesians on Friday mornings and have been absolutely loving this study. It is one of the New Testament letters written to a network of house churches. One of the many things that Paul does in this letter is he proves to the people who are living in Ephesus, the second most important city in the Roman Empire in those days, who are absolutely fixated on the worship of Artemis or Diana, that Christ himself had put all of the gods of the Roman and the Greek pantheon under his feet. And one of the ways in which he encourages his people to gather together to make testimony to the principalities and powers who are watching is that they come together and they sing. And beginning in verse 18 of chapter 5, we read this. He says to them, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." To get drunk was to be filled with something, controlled by something. He says, if you drink wine, it's to be in moderation. Do not get drunk with wine, because that is debauchery. But if you're going to be controlled by something, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. How is that done, you might ask? Well, it's done in verse 19. By addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. You see, the psalms are meant to be drawn into corporate worship as one of the ways that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. It also gives us sweet communion. Look over at the next book, the book of Colossians. Look specifically at chapter 3. One of the ways that Paul, writing to the Colossian believers, describes what it means when you have put on Christ, when his righteousness covers you, is that you will have a desire to know him better. Chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom." You say, how is that done? Same way. Through singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. Once again, the psalms are sung as a way of teaching, as a way of correcting, as a way of encouraging. You can understand how when people gather together and the church assembles on the Lord's Day, as it's instructed to do, and they raise up their voice in corporate song, you can't help but be drawn into that. What that means is that if you are coming here today and your heart is light and things are going well, then you sing loud. You sing to the glory of God, and it means that if you've come today and your heart is heavy and things are not going well, and you don't really feel like it, quite frankly, you come anyway, and you allow the people around you to pull you up, as it were, to drag you in to this chorus, this song, this choir that is giving their praise to God. Let them carry you on the days when you can't walk on your own. That's one of the ways we bear each other's burdens. So the Psalms are valuable for us in interpreting the Old Covenant, in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, in edifying one another to build them up, in enjoying sweet communion as those who have been blood-bought by the Savior. But then finally, and in a much more personal way, it gives you words of expression. Back over towards the end of your New Testament to the book of James. The book of James. The half-brother of our Lord writes this towards the end of his letter in chapter 5 as he gives some very practical encouragements. Notice what he says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Let him sing psalms of praise. Are you cheerful this morning? Do you feel good this morning? Are you happy this morning? Are you filled with the knowledge of what God has done for you? Are you comforted? Are you in a place where you want to extol him? Like we saw last week, the same way that the clouds and the trees and the grass and the animals do all the time, simply by nature of their being created by him and functioning according to his will. If you want to do that this morning, you do that through praise. And the way that we guide our praise is through music, and the music that we've been given is the Psalms. Well, with that in mind, and for the time we have remaining this morning, please look back at Psalm 149. We're going to spend just a few more moments looking at it. As the book of Psalms wraps up the ascents, as people are essentially gathered together, lifting up their voice together, God gives them words to sing, and the words to sing in front of us today are Psalm 149. This is God's word. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. For this is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. The title of the sermon this morning is Duty, Honor, Country. Douglas MacArthur, in 1962, a couple of years before his death, was invited back to West Point to receive an honor for the many decades of service that he had rendered to his country. Douglas MacArthur was a hero, a general, a man of stature, honor, dignity, and humility. And if you've ever listened to a seasoned general speak, by and large, you hear words that bring together the importance of duty, courage, honor, and humility, and service, and sacrifice. And I can think of no better human example, no better temporal illustration, to sort of get our thoughts in the right direction than considering some of this famous speech he gave. In fact, it is called the Duty, Honor, Country speech. I'm quoting him now. But these are some of the things they do, speaking of duty, honor, and country. He goes on, they build your basic character. They mold you for the future roles as the custodians of the nation's defense. They make you strong enough to know when you are weak and brave enough to face yourself when you are afraid. They teach you to be proud and unbending in honest failure, but humble and gentle in success. Not to substitute words for action. Not to seek the path of comfort, but to face the stress and spur of difficulty and challenge. To learn to stand up in the storm, but to have compassion on those who fall. To master yourself before you seek to master others. To have a heart that is clean, a goal that is high. To learn to laugh, yet never forget how to weep. To reach into the future, yet never neglect the past. To be serious, yet never take yourself too seriously. To be modest, so that you will remember the simplicity of the true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, the meekness of true strength. They give you a temper of the will, a quality of the imagination, a vigor of the emotions, a freshness of the deep springs of life, a temperamental predominance of courage over timidity, an appetite for adventure over love of ease. they create in your hearts. The sense of wonder, the unfailing hope of what's next, and the joy and inspiration of life. They teach you in this way to be an officer and a gentleman. Now, he said at the outset of his speech that he lacked eloquence. I beg to differ, General MacArthur. I think that's quite eloquent. I think it's quite true. And if it applies to soldiers, if it applies to the courageous fighters that have been given the custody of the defense of a nation, how much more so would it apply to believers who have been entrusted with the custody of the gospel? In fact, before we can even understand it in our present context, we need to go back and see that it's not a new idea that only stretches to us, but in fact was anchored in the fabric of God's original chosen people. And when he lays out for them the nature of their praise, I think it would be appropriate to use the same outline of duty, honor, and country. And in that original context would certainly apply. The main argument in the sermon this morning is this: the covenant people of God celebrate his salvation, favor, and justice. The covenant people of God, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, celebrate his salvation, favor, and justice. This is done in three particular ways, the first being, what is your duty? Look at verse 1. This begins, like all of the other praise psalms that we've looked at, all five of these, they begin and end with hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. And that is an instruction. It's a command. That isn't something you say to God. You don't say hallelujah as a way of praising God, directing the hallelujah upward. You direct the hallelujah outward. The hallelujah goes to us. The hallelujah is what we hear each other saying, calling each other to praise. That is why at the beginning of our service, in your outline, in the bulletin, it is called the call to worship. We're calling you to worship God. That's what the psalm writer does here. And notice what he says, sing to Yahweh a new song. And that phrase, new song, appears several times in the Psalms, but it also appears elsewhere. It is always brought up when there is a victory. It's brought up when God has done something amazing for his people. One of the first examples of this would be Exodus 15. We don't have the time this morning to go back to that, but please jot down that cross-reference, Exodus 15. This is when God delivers the people from the hands of the army of Pharaoh, and he drowns all of their horsemen in the sea. And as these dead bodies begin popping up and landing on the shore, Moses composes a psalm of praise to God, and it's called a new song. And Miriam, one of the five prophetesses in the Old Testament, takes up her tambourine and takes up with the women, and they begin to dance and sing the song in praise of God. Dancing and singing to the glory of God. They sing a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Once again, I think it's worth noting that this is not something that is only for the Old Covenant believers. In fact, if you go to the very end, if you look at the book of Revelation, there is the announcement of a new song that people are singing about the amazing power and glory of the risen Messiah and what he can do for his people. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Just listen as I read. Imagine this anthem throughout all of the glory of the courtroom of heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So much of these new song praises look back to what God has done and look forward to what he will do for his people. It is our duty to bring praise to God for these reasons. It is the reason why we lift up our voices as we do. Verse 2 says this, let Israel be glad in his maker. Notice the next half, let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. And the third in verse 3, let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Let Israel, let the children of Zion, let them. three different ways in which the psalmist, using these parallel words, this parallel language, gives you the instruction. What is your duty? If you were an Old Testament Jew, what is your job? What are you called to do? This wasn't just to the Levites. It wasn't just to the prophets and prophetesses. It wasn't just to those who could play instruments. It was to everybody. What does he say you're supposed to do? He says, let Israel be glad in his maker. Take joy in the one who has created you. Secondly, let Israel, the children of Zion, rejoice in their king. He is your creator and he is your king. He is the one who made you and he is the one who rules you. He is the one who brought you into existence and he is the one who governs you. And this is the reason, this is the duty you have as somebody who is a created person, as somebody who is a subject to a king, in order to bring your praise to him. Verse 3, let them praise his name with dancing. He's very expressive here. He's very clear. You know, praise is not something you just mumble under your breath. Dancing. The people were active in their worship. They were bringing this dance of praise before the Lord. It was like when David, in the victory, was dancing before the Lord, remember? And his wife didn't like it. There are still people who don't like dancing, but it's biblical. They danced. They expressed their joy. And it's not only that, but it's also with instruments. There are multiple instruments, loud instruments, just like we had on the stage today, all sorts of instruments, and they are all doing what they do to the praise and glory of God. The word tambourine is also translated timbrel in some of your translations, and the lyre, which is like a small guitar. Imagine tambourine, guitar, music that has been composed, music that has been taught, and songs that are sung, dances that accompany it. It is very corporate, it is very expressive, and it is done out of duty to praise Yahweh. But there's more than this. Consider the next point, namely that it is also something that brings honor. This might come as a surprise even as you read the psalm. Because it says here that one of the things that God will do for us is take pleasure in us. For Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. That should be an encouragement to you this morning. And he takes pleasure in your praise. He doesn't look at your praise and evaluate it based on how well it's done in the opinions of others. He takes the praise that you offer him and he delights in it. My prayer is that the praise that I bring to him on a Lord's Day morning will be pleasing to him. It doesn't need to be perfect. It doesn't mean I have to sing really well. It doesn't mean that everything has to go according to plan. In fact, there are many mornings where there are lots of things that don't go according to plan. But what really matters is that he takes pleasure in his people. He delights in them. He delights in them. Brothers and sisters, he delights in you. He loves you. And he takes pleasure in you. Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it amazing to consider that God delights in you? It's his pleasure. It's his joy to see us gathered together. He is not like a parent who looks down with a judgmental eye on his children because they don't live up to a standard. He's not the harsh parent trying to conform them into his own image based on his own preferences. He's not the parent who says that if you don't measure up to my standard, you're just no good, or that my love is dependent upon your performance. No, he loves unconditionally. He takes pleasure in his people when they praise him. He is like the father who receives from his little child that artwork, that picture drawn for him. I mean, in some ways, that picture, it's awful. It's a mess. It's completely outside the lines. The colors don't make any sense. But they bring it to you and they present it to you. And what do you say to that child? You say, thank you. I love it. This is perfect. You're lying. No. You're expressing your pleasure in them. Parents, delight in your children. God delights in you. It's not about how well something is crafted and made and delivered. It's about the heart with which it was created. The desire to please him is what gives him the pleasure. He delights in us. But even more than that, he adorns the humble with salvation. He adorns. He actually says that for those of you who are humble, those of you who come with this heart of praise, I am going to decorate it. That's what it means to adorn. We're in Christmas season. There are trees that for the whole rest of the year are just pine trees until Christmas comes along and they're adorned. They're decorated. They're made beautiful. He says, I'm going to adorn and decorate that which you bring to me in your humble effort to praise. And this again is seen in the assembly. In our new covenant context, in the book of Ephesians, as we saw earlier, this is something that brings him glory when we gather together to build one another up with songs of praise. He continues, though, with another series, let the godly exalt in glory. Literally, let the godly ones come together and exalt. Let them take joy in the glory that God gives to them as they worship. You see, when you looked out on the worshiping Levites, when you looked out upon the dancing ones with Miriam, when you looked out upon all the instruments that were playing the praises of God and the people were lifting up their voices in song, there was a glory in it. You exulted in it. It was an amazing thing to witness. And likewise here he says, go ahead and receive that, exult in that glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. There's a parallelism. You sing for joy when the assembly is there and everyone's doing it together, and you sing for joy when you're by yourself on your bed, or you could translate that, your couch. This is not a bed of sickness, though it could be. It's really just a bed where you're lying there on your own, outside the view of everybody else. You're more or less by yourself. And even there, your praises can be lifted to Him in times of action or in times of rest. And the honor we see comes here in verse 6 as well, because we read, let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. This is a war song. Now, this is also where the song gets kind of interesting, doesn't it? You might be asking yourself, does this mean that we ought to adopt a certain kind of militant Christianity? The word militant is used sometimes today to talk about the church. I would advise you against following the advice of anybody who refers to the church as the church militant, or at least to make very sure you understand what they mean by that. There are some who would like to say that the purpose of the church today is to basically take over the world. Some of them believe they're going to outpopulate the world. There were movements several decades ago that somehow by having enough children, you'll be able to overcome the declining birth rate of the pagans, and you'll be able to take the place over. You just have to have a long enough view. Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. I believe he's being literal. You see, in the Old Covenant, this was a theocracy. In the Old Covenant, it was God who was the king, operating through kings that he had put there to mediate his power. And he had instructed the people of Israel to actually go into a land that did not belong to them and to exterminate the people who were living there. And that is really hard for us to understand because we don't live in a theocracy. We are not given instructions to carry a sword and conquer the world by force. In fact, if you go into the New Testament, you see over and over again quite the opposite. Consider, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul was explaining this to a church that we would have to acknowledge was dysfunctional quite often. They had a lot of things going wrong there, a lot of things that they weren't fully understanding. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, we read this. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You see, what Paul is doing is taking this old covenant metaphor and he's giving us an understanding of how we today are to understand it. It's very important when we study the Old Testament to see that there was an immediate context, there was an immediate meaning to the people that were originally addressed. And I believe that this psalm was written to the post-exilic Jews. They've come back into the land. They have been let go, as it were, by Cyrus, though they still had ultimate control over the region. And they understood that much of their existence would involve fighting. But in the new covenant context, where we are today as believers, we need to understand that our battle, while it is still to carry a two-edged sword, is not against principalities and powers that we can see, but against principalities and powers in the unseen world, against ideas and arguments and philosophies that we tear down, that we overcome, so that they are no longer strongholds that can keep us in and keep us bound to temptation and sin. We are to be a people of duty, a people of honor. And finally, the word country. Now, we've set this up a little bit so we understand the contrast here, but let's think about it for a moment. Look at verse 7 through 9. The purpose of the children of Israel as they were assembled was to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. Once again, this was entirely appropriate because it was a theocracy. This was something that God had ordained. They had a military. They would go out and they would bear the sword as a people to accomplish their purposes. We know today that there is still a sword that is borne, but it is borne by the government, not by us as the church. And so what we see in Galatians chapter 6 is the best way to understand this for ourselves. You can turn there if you'd like or just listen. I'm sorry, say Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the nature of our battle. That's a place where we fight. And that means it's not for a particular country or for a particular cause, but it is for a king and it is for a truth. The vengeance that is taken here on the nations was literal. The punishments on the people were literal. The country was literal. For us, brothers and sisters, today, the great victory over the nations is the victory of the gospel against which the gates of hell will not prevail. It is the victory that we have over the peoples when they are won to Christ. It is not a victory over the peoples when they are conformed to be like us in our national image. Verse 8 makes it even clearer. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. This was the customary practice. The way that you knew you had defeated another nation was that you captured their king and their nobles. And they weren't to be killed. They were to be captured so that you could drag them through the streets and parade them in chains because you had put them under your feet. They would literally be brought to the footstep of the judgment seat. They would be forced to kneel, and the foot of the king would go on the head of that other king. It is the imagery that is used to describe what Christ has done to all of his enemies and has given to us, his church, his bride, that in the end, all of his enemies would be under the feet of his body, his church, that all of them are subject to him. In this case, it is quite literal. In our case, it is spiritual. But there is still this power. And then finally, verse 9, to execute on them the judgment written, the judgment that is given against them, the judgment of the punishment of sin. We don't execute judgment on anybody in a literal sense, but we do execute the very judgment of God by bringing a message that promises that he is a God who knows sin and will not tolerate it. He is a God who will not be mocked, and he is a God who will not allow his grace to be spurned forever. In the original context, that was quite a literal manifestation. In our context, this is done through the proclamation of the gospel and through the witness of the church. And now notice, this is honor for all his godly ones. This is honor. This is what you look for. We don't need to be honored in the political sphere. We don't need to be honored in the business sphere. We don't need to be honored as people that are wise in the eyes of the academy. Can we just take comfort in the fact that our honor comes from knowing God, making him known, preaching the truth, and obeying it ourselves? And so we can then say to each other, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. He has done it for us. By way of conclusion, I want you to consider this. There is going to be a time when we gather together once again and we sing a new song, when we lift up our voices in praise to God. And the practice for this happened when Jesus gathered his disciples together for the last Passover. You'll notice in the various records of that account that they sung hymns. They actually took hymns from the Psalter, from the area in our Bible that would be comprised those last five books, the praise psalms, the Hallel psalms, and they sung them together as they gathered around and they enjoyed that meal. And Jesus says to them, I'm not going to have this meal again. I'm not going to drink this wine again. I'm not going to sing these songs again until I sing them together with you when I return. So when we gather to take the Lord's Supper, to remember what he's done for us in Christ, can I remind you that this is a little taste, a little shadow, a little preview of what we're going to enjoy with him forever. One of the things that marked out your acceptance in the ancient world was to be made a table guest, welcomed to the table. Many of us have just wrapped up Thanksgiving meals where we have assembled around the table, and maybe you had guests there as well. It was a way of expressing your love to them, your acceptance of them. When you would invite someone to a meal or you would accept an invitation, you're saying that I accept you. So when you're invited to this table this morning, I want you to know that you are invited and you are accepted, not because of what you have done or have not done this week, not because you have examined yourself and determined you are fit for the table, not because you have determined that you did well enough this week so that you can be here. You are only welcome at this table because of the finished work of Christ, because of his perfect work. And so he invites you to his table this morning if you are a believer. If you are not, then this is not for you. We're glad you're here. We're glad that you're paying attention. We're glad you're hearing this message. In fact, we would encourage you to lean into it if you've got questions. But this particular time that we're about to celebrate is for those who have already put their faith in him and receive this as a sign of what he is inviting us to enjoy one day when he returns in glory and we'll be with him in our resurrected bodies forever. Then we will be able to say to him, it was our duty and joy to praise. It was our honor to glorify you. And you have made us into the nation you always promised us to be. And you are our King. And we'll get to praise him like that forever. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this amazing psalm. Thank you for guiding our thoughts today, for reminding us that you are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, that you have an eternal kingdom, that you are going to restore upon this earth your rule and reign, that you will have dominion, and that we will be the ones who ascend not to a temple, but when the new Jerusalem comes down to a throne, that we will be able to acknowledge you and worship you as King, as your servants in a new theocracy, and one that will never end. Help us to appreciate the power of the Psalms, to interpret the Old Covenant, to proclaim the gospel, to build up the church, to magnify the sweet communion we enjoy together, and to give us expression in times of deep sorrow and great joy, knowing that you have granted it to us to fill our mouths with praise so that we are never at a loss to know what to say to you. If there is anything that would cause us to be almost inarticulate with joy and appreciation, it would be what we're about to celebrate, and that is your table, the sign and the symbol of your body and blood given for us. Humble us, I pray. Make us reverent of this time, but also comfort us. Be our loving Heavenly Father. Delight in us. Take pleasure in us now as we remember you. And may it be a time of building up and healing, of remembering, and of encouraging us to excel still more as we pursue obedience to our Lord with humble, joyful gratitude. In your name we pray. Amen.